Let's turn in our Bibles then to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll begin reading in the 7th chapter, the first 11 verses. And let us hear the Word of God. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This evening, congregation, we're taking up the subject of prayer. And in particular, we're taking up the duty of prayer. As the Catechism points out, despite our being wholly undeserving of such a blessing as this, God does indeed, for Christ's sake, hear and answer the prayers of his people. And how good it is to know that. And the more we think about it, as we think about that with conviction that this is indeed the case, what an incentive it is to pray. Now, my text this evening is Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. And I want us to approach this passage asking three questions. Three questions. First, how exactly does God want us to pray? Secondly, what assurance do we have that God will hear and answer the prayers that are so offered? And thirdly, what has God given us? That is, what special thing has he given us to show us plainly and convincingly that he always has his people's best interest at heart? Now, this is not just an intellectual or academic exercise, is it? Not at all. It's a spiritual exercise. This is something for the soul that we're looking at here. What we're looking at here involves some of the most practical issues for our recreated being, namely, what it means for us as Christians to walk with the Lord, and also what it means to be fully dependent, that is, consciously and willingly dependent on him, on the Lord our God, in whom we live and move and have our being. Isn't it an amazing thing that God, who has made us, has called us into fellowship with himself through faith in Jesus Christ, and that he hears us, he listens to us, that he delights in us and delights, for Christ's sake, to show us mercy? Well, let's look at the first question then. How does God want us to pray? And we see that right here. We're told in no uncertain terms, Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Now, these three imperatives tell us a great deal if we would think about them carefully. They tell us a great deal of how God wants and indeed requires his people to pray. The verb to ask implies that we're to come before God in a humble manner, that is, conscious of our needs and conscious too of all the love and respect that we owe to God. So this very verb in itself implies humility. It also implies that we're to have faith in God. Faith in his goodness, faith in his ability and willingness to meet our needs. And so it implies that we have reason to trust God. We have reason to trust God and to expect a favorable response to our simple and humble requests. A favorable response to our sincere petitions, however lowly they may in themselves appear to be. Now, is that how we approach God in prayer? Not telling, much less demanding, but asking, crying out to God, humbly casting ourselves in his mercy? And do we really believe God? Do we believe that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? Do we believe, as he's promised, that he will supply our need, all our need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? You know, we've never really learned to pray until we first practice what it is like this, humbly and faithfully to come before God and to ask these things. The verb to seek is something that's a little bit stronger. It's a stronger verb than the verb to ask. It underscores the intensity of what all true prayer is about. It implies that we're to come before God pleading earnestly and fervently. Is there any other way to pray? No, praying isn't praying at all without that, is it? True, genuine prayer is marked by zeal and burning desire. More than a mental exercise, more than a mere academic pursuit, prayer is actually bearing one's soul before God, pouring oneself out, as it were, until nothing is left. Like our loving the Lord even as the angels love him, so also our praying is to be one holy passion filling all our frame. And what do the Scriptures promise to those who pray like that? We see it in James 5, verse 16. James 5:16, such a prayer, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, avails much. Is that how we pray? With a heart fully engaged in seeking the things of God? Is the thing that we pray for weighing us down as a great burden until we've unloaded it at the throne of grace? Seeking, that's what it is to give oneself completely to God, to commit wholly to him who judges righteously, to give ourselves over to him, body and soul, holding nothing back. The verb to knock is perhaps the strongest of all these words. Marking more than the intensity of prayer, it marks the perseverance of prayer. If, for instance, one knows that the Master is home and is confident of being received by him, what does he do? Well, he doesn't just knock at the door for a little while and then give up. No. He keeps on knocking. If he's confident that the Master is there, if he's confident that the Master is willing to receive him and to bless him, he'll go on knocking. He won't stop. And he continues in that way to cry out and to plead until at last the door is opened. Jesus told the parable of the importunate widow, Luke 18, verse 1. That men ought always to pray. That is, they ought to go on praying without giving up. Do we pray with such confidence in the faithfulness of God that he will rescue us in due time, though he bears long with us? Do we pray with dogged persistence, still pleading, still believing God to be our very present help, though others around us have all since lost heart and they've given up? Asking, seeking, knocking. This is what it is to pray. In a few words, it's all laid out before us right here. This is what God himself requires of us in prayer. And this is what we must do. This is what we must exercise ourselves in doing. It's a spiritual exercise we must cultivate if we would know and experience firsthand the blessing of the Lord upon us. Well, secondly, what assurance do we have that God will both hear and answer the prayers that are so offered? Well, that comes out in verses 7 and 8 together. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Here's the promise of God. It's the promise of God himself. And what a promise it is. This is not wishful thinking. No, it's a promise expressly stated. Here it is in black and white. It couldn't be any clearer or made more bold than it is. I want you to notice, to all who ask, seek, and knock, the Lord issues this unconditional guarantee, and that's what it is. An unconditional guarantee to his people that their prayers will be answered. Nobody goes away disappointed. Now, this is really quite amazing. Let's not miss the full impact and benefit of such a glorious promise of God as this is. Now, somebody might say, well, listen, I've been praying about something for years. I've prayed earnestly, and I've prayed persistently too. You don't know how I've prayed, but to this day, nothing has ever come of it. The plain fact is that my prayer was not answered. What do you say now to that? If one comes before God, praying as God Himself requires, then it's impossible that his prayer should be unanswered. Yet there are two possible explanations of what may have happened. And we mustn't rule these out, either one, for surely one or the other of these is in fact the case. First, it may be, my friend, that your prayer was not unanswered as you suppose, but that the answer was something other than what you presumptuously hoped for. Maybe you had a particular idea in mind as to what God's answer would have to be, and because it didn't happen exactly that way, you assume that your prayer wasn't answered. The fact of the matter is, you may be just looking in all the wrong places and not discovering the answer that's already been given. It may even be that the answer to your prayer was not yet, not no, and that you still, to this very day, have to wait for the blessing to come. That's often what the Lord does. Jesus said, everyone who asks receives, but he didn't say what exactly he will receive, did he? Or even when precisely he would receive it. What we know, when we come before the Lord and we pray as he has prescribed, God gives out to us his blessing. But to all who pray in true faith, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God Himself, the great Father of His people, is pleased to hear and answer the prayers of those who are His. The alternative explanation, if it applies, is that yours was not a true prayer at all. Now, I hate to suggest that, but the fact of the matter is that just as counterfeit money appears genuine to the unsuspecting, so counterfeit prayer seems genuine too to someone who hasn't the discerning eye to detect it. What is it that can make any prayer false or ineffective? Well, if sin is mixed with it, James tells us that God doesn't hear those prayers. If sin is mixed with our praying, God doesn't let the sound of that kind of prayer penetrate His holy presence. Remember, there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One of the men, a Pharisee, spoke only to himself. It's not even described as praying. He spoke only to himself. His words didn't reach beyond the ceiling. James 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive, says James. Why not? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, is there anything else that can render a man's prayers false and ineffective? Why, yes. If faith is not mixed with it. The prayer is false, it's ineffective if sin is mixed with it, but it's also false or ineffective if faith is not mixed with it. Again, it's James who tells us that God doesn't hear such prayers. James 1, verses 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubting what? He who doubts that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Anyone who doubts like that is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything, anything at all, says James, from the Lord. The whole point of Matthew 7 is to encourage the believer that God answers the prayers of those who are his, and that even if their faith is small, even if their faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed, God hears their cries and will not turn away any empty. Well, sometimes faith can be very weak. But it doesn't matter how weak. It doesn't matter how small. It doesn't matter how inadequate it may appear to be. If it is a true faith, if it is a faith that is centered in the life and work of Jesus Christ, it's still a faith that God is pleased to respond to. A bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. However small the life may be in a believer, if it is a true faith, the Lord responds. The Lord loves all His sheep, but He has a particular care for those who are weak and vulnerable. The lambs He gathers with His arms. He gently leads those who are with young. And then we come thirdly. What has God given us, beloved? What has He given us to show us? To show us plainly and convincingly that He always has His people's best interest at heart. Well, we know that the Lord has given us a great many things all through the Scriptures. But do you know there's one very special thing that might be easy for us to overlook? Here is a practical illustration from everyday life, something that we all understand and have some experience with. An illustration from everyday life which drives the point home like nothing else. It's the father-son relationship. This is the relationship that every child has with the true and living God. Now this comes out, the father-son relationship comes out, you'll notice, in verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? What we find here, you'll notice, is really a study in contrast. Our Heavenly Father is so different from and so much better than any earthly father. Now let's pick out a few of the essential details here in this relationship, the father-son relationship. Let me mention three things very briefly. First, we know from what the Scriptures teach us that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually by the presence and power of sin. Even as believers, beloved, we have constantly to put off our old ways, don't we? And yet the Lord, in stark contrast to us, is good. He's altogether good. His way is perfect. Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Why? For His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with what? With His goodness. Secondly, another brief illustration of how we as earthly fathers are contrasted here against God, our Heavenly Father. Earthly fathers will often provoke their children to wrath. We often see that kind of thing, don't we? And then, having stirred them up, earthly fathers will say things and do things which strain the relationship even more. As much as we as earthly fathers may love our children, we don't always act very wisely, do we? Yet the Lord shows compassion to His children and is patient with all who fear Him. For He knows our frame, the psalmist says. He remembers that we are dust. And then thirdly, just one more quick example here of the contrast, how earthly fathers are to our Heavenly Father. It comes out Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. What a difference in fathering between God and men. The great difference, the contrast. However, there's something else here. It's not merely this study in contrast that our Lord brings out here in Matthew chapter 7. There's something more here. In the midst of the contrast, I want you to note, the Lord also makes a wonderful and very thought-provoking comparison. And it's particularly striking as we consider the contrast that we've just looked at. But it comes out, I want you to notice, particularly in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Suddenly, an illustration that is so common to us. It's every day. We're very familiar with it. It becomes overwhelming. It becomes mind-boggling even to consider. In all this, of course, it's assumed that children will ask for good things, isn't it? Children will ask for bread instead of a stone. They'll ask for fish instead of a serpent. But what if children should ask for harmful things? Too often earthly fathers, those who are excessively indulgent fathers, may give in on a number of those harmful things and give them to their children because their children have asked, because this is what their children want. But says Jesus, your Father who is in heaven gives good things, always and only good things to those who ask him. He won't necessarily give us what we ask for then, will he? But to those who come asking, seeking, and knocking, the Lord gives the best gifts. He works all things together for good, the Bible says, to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And the very fact that we're called to his court according to his purpose is evidence in itself of his working all things together for our good. Psalm 84, verse 11 tells us, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You who are parents, think of how much you love your children and how it is that you love to provide for them. What a comfort to know, believer, that God loves us as children with a perfect love, that he loves us with an unfailing love, that he loves us with a love that will hold us in every trouble and will carry us home at last to the mansions above. So firmly, so lovingly does he lay hold of us. Jesus said in John 14, and this was the verse with which we began the service this evening, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What a promise. What a marvelous statement. If you ask anything in my name, said Jesus, I will do it. The same promise is expressed repeatedly throughout the scriptures. For instance, Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The promise of the Lord Jesus in John 14, it's repeated in a variety of ways all through the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. When we pray, therefore, let's take comfort, beloved, in the character of God. He upholds those who are afflicted and oppressed. He cares for widows and orphans in their distress. He nurtures those who are weary and wounded. He heals the backsliding of those who cry out to him from their wilderness wanderings. As Samuel said in his farewell speech to Israel, consider what great things he has done. He who has been the help of his people from ancient times will continue to be our hope yet for years to come. When we pray, beloved, and when we don't know what to pray, let's rejoice and give thanks that God knows all about us. David was overcome by this, you remember, as he thought about it. The perfect, intimate knowledge of God that he has for his people. It comes out in Psalm 139. Let me read some of these verses. They're familiar verses, but let me read the first several verses of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. When we pray, and again, when we don't know what to pray, let's rejoice and praise God that we don't have to know everything. Because the Lord does know everything, and because he knows us so intimately, we don't have to know everything. He's the one who holds us and carries us in the palm of his hand. He's the one who has promised that his grace will always be sufficient for us. All we have to do is commit our souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Take comfort, believer, that he's given us the Holy Spirit. And what a gift this is, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God who executes the will of Christ, who has gone into the very heavens for us, sitting at the right hand of the Father, where he must reign and will reign and rule over the sons of men and over all the created order until all his enemies are made his footstool. The man or woman who has the Spirit of God has everything one might ask for in time and eternity. The Spirit gives such a soul, that soul who has a saving interest in Jesus Christ, access into the very presence of God himself, helping him in his infirmities, interceding for him with groans which words alone cannot express. And then we know that as our prayers are raised up, it's Christ Jesus himself at the right hand of the Father who perfects our prayers, because it's on the basis of his work that our prayers are received, and God hears these prayers. We have all this because of Christ. We have it not for our own sakes, not because of anything that we have done or could ever do. All for the finished work of Christ.